All right. So, really quick, junior high students, how many of you were here last Sunday? You were here?
There are not here.
All right, so Jefferson, tell us everything about last Sunday. Go. Very good. Okay, so the first week we talked about covenant. Last week, whether you're here or in Spain, you got to hear a little bit, at least, about law and grace. And so since these three things are so fundamental to understanding Scripture, I've been talking with Mike for the past few weeks about this series, and we projected kind of where it was going. And I'm like, dude, I want you to come in. And I know that you're doing more since Keith's on sabbatical, but when is a Sunday, maybe two Sundays, you can come in? And this is at least the first Sunday that he can be here. So he came, and we're going to have a little conversation about these topics and then also open it up to questions. Because to understand Scripture, you need to understand how God relates to us and what he laid out for us and how he cares for us even. And that's in these three terms. So let me pray for us, and then we'll get started. God, thank you so much for this great day. Thank you so much for getting the Spain team back safe. Even though we haven't gotten much sleep yet because of jet lag. Thank you so much for Mike taking time out of his morning to be here. And as we continue our series on learning about you and how you interact with your people across time and history, I pray that this conversation and the questions asked and the dialogue would be encouraging to all of us and edifying and honoring to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so on your whip this morning, I gave you just a little tidbit, if you will, from each week to remember as we enter conversation this morning. So covenant was the first week. It's more than a promise, really. It's almost like a contract, but it's God's initiative with his people. I wrote a little bit differently about the conditional, unconditional, kind of based on Mike and I's discussion, but then also it'll enlighten us for today. So they're unconditional in nature, meaning that only one party has to fulfill the requirements to make it happen. And obviously, God is the one fulfilling that. So we talked about the Abrahamic and Davidic. And last week, if you're here or in Spain, you heard a little bit about the Mosaic covenants. And then obviously the new covenant that Jesus ushered in. It's conditional on our faith. And this is the way to most clearly see God's consistent character with us. The law... Without the law, us realizing our imperfection, the Old Testament Israelites and the Jews that Jesus ministered to and us today wouldn't fully see our need for grace because we would get by on our own effort. And then grace, God gave promise and inheritance through covenant to Abraham over 400 years before he gave the law, which means that when it talks about Abraham and Hebrews and the rest of Scripture, and how he had faith, it was counted to him as righteousness. And in order for God to accept our faith, it means he needs to give us grace. So Ephesians 2, 8, 9 has always been the way to salvation through God-given grace by faith. And so today, we want to kind of talk about all three of those and then get maybe some more practical terms. Because when you talk about terms like this, it kind of stays up here, abstract, theological terms. But practically, how does this play out for us in following Christ, but also understanding Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, recognizing that they're distinct, but holding them together as necessary parts together. So Mike, as far as covenant goes, you and I talked on the phone yesterday about unconditional, but then being conditional, because God's the one who's doing it, but obviously we can't add to our own salvation either. And so God always had to be the one to do it. But he made us dependent on him. He willingly made us and he made us dependent. Why do you think he made us dependent on him and didn't make us maybe able to more meet his level? Do you think he did that on purpose to make us so dependent?
Yeah, I mean, that's a great question. When it comes to covenants, I mean, this is such a foundational part in Scripture, right? So this ancient binding agreement, and this is like the primary way that God chooses to interact with us. And then, you know, I don't know if you guys talked about this maybe in week one, but oftentimes in ancient times, they would cut an animal in half or multiple animals, and that this would be cutting a covenant, right? And they'd walk through the pieces and it'd be like, Okay, may God do so to me if I break my part. So then God chooses to initiate relationship with us, and in several of these Old Testament covenants, God walks through the pieces himself. Because we can't, you know what I mean? We can't keep it, and God in his mercy takes that all upon himself. And so we can't do it, and God calls us to this place of total dependence and faith and trust. Mm. Yeah.
Thinking about the people who came before the law, obviously Adam and Eve, Abraham, Noah, God wiped out creation, but then his covenant still remained, his promise, and we see his wrath against sin, but it's not against people, it's against sin. And so to think that he would reach out when we can't do that. And then today, when we talk about how we need to depend on God, we link it to suffering. And last time Mike was in here, we had a pastoral panel up here talking about suffering and how God is sovereign over that and uses that to draw people to himself. And it's usually only through hardship that we experience growth. And so having us be dependent on God, but then remembering his promise, I would think that covenant lets us see sides of God that we normally wouldn't see, just like we see sides of God we normally wouldn't see during suffering, during hardship. Mm-hmm. Because then we get to see his mercy, and we get to experience grace, where otherwise we would say, oh, God loves me, and I can do this myself, this is great. Mm-hmm. But then you get more from him, and we see his patience with disobedient people throughout the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Do you think that was key in how he related to us? Not only covenant that he could fulfill by himself, but then he kept coming back and showing that covenant over and over again.
Mm. Yeah, the first thing you see, God wipes out the world in the flood, right? And the first thing God does is establish a covenant, an unconditional covenant of love, and it's a promise. And so any future hardship that would come, the people are able to look back and say, oh, that's right, here's this covenant that God made. And so even through hardship and subsequent covenants that God gives Israel and then gives the church, and we can always fall back on the promise, even as we're going through this hardship. So, I think God uses that tremendously, mm-hmm. What puts that together.
Yeah.
For us, for sure.
Yeah. So then we move into the law. And the one covenant I held out was the Mosaic Law. And that's most commonly looked at and known as the deliverance of the Ten Commandments. Even then, God's giving this gift, and he comes down, and they're worshiping a golden idol. And so throughout, you see God's reaction to sin, but then coming back in grace, even with disobedience, and the people returning to him as well. So we look at the law. And if you think about Old Testament, you usually think about law and sacrifices and righteousness and earning that. And I know with your background a little bit, as far as following the law and not even just the Mosaic Law, but then rules and conduct in Scripture and how you're held to that. Would you mind sharing with us a little bit about your background from a more fundamental perspective and how maybe you came to understand law and doing right and righteousness in your own faith and growth?
Yeah, I guess I think I've come to see that the way I was raised in church was backwards in terms of why I do and my motivation for what I do and why, right? So the church I grew up in, I think I've shared part of this story with you guys before, but I was very much rule-driven. They talk about grace, they talk about salvation by grace alone, and yet it all came down to what the pastor talked about was rules. How you dressed, what kind of music you listened to, the most minute little detail of life as a way to kind of, hey, here's a badge of my righteousness. And even misusing some Old Testament perspectives on the law, the Mosaic Law, as how Christians are supposed to live. And so I think maybe we'll get into some implications of that kind of as our conversation goes on. But that was a huge thing for both Libby and I. After we got married and God really working on us and showing us in Scripture just some of these truths and kind of peeling back the layers and all that. So, yeah.
Yeah. And then there's grace. And grace shows itself in many different ways. Obviously, we look at Ephesians 2 and look at salvific grace, grace for salvation. But then we see daily grace in the fact that we have breath, that we have relationships, that unlike where we were, where some of us were almost a week ago on Monday, we're in a country where we can freely meet in the open and talk about our faith. And yet, Jesus, the finisher of the law, we talked about this a little bit, even in week one, starts off his ministry with the Sermon on the Mount, talking about how important the law is and linking it. And it comes up over and over again. It comes up in Romans 15, Paul talking about it as it's resourceful and needed for teaching, and how the law is a guardian later in the pastoral epistles. And so Jesus would often put a nuance on it, and he would say, you have heard it said this way, but I tell you this. And when he was asked to sum up the law, he would say, love God and love others. And when talked about who's our neighbor, I looked at it because I had it written down in Luke, actually. It makes a reference to the Old Testament where someone asks him, who's your neighbor? And he starts talking about a lot of people. He uses parables like the Good Samaritan. And it's funny, he uses that in talking about how we should also have grace for one another. And I think what comes to mind, honestly, is what's going on now with our borders and everything else. I don't want to cross any weird political lines, but it's so back to what I said earlier about how God's wrath is against sin, but not people. And so it's right that it's okay for us to not be okay with people breaking the law, but it doesn't give anyone the right to ever treat anyone subhuman or to be against them. And so when Jesus talks about the Samaritans and then later in scripture with the church, Peter reaching out to Gentiles, people in the Jewish culture then who were so alienated, and Jesus hung out with people who, according to the Mosaic law, were unclean and couldn't go in the temple. Prostitutes, other people in society, tax collectors who it was known that they stole from the taxes for themselves. And they're like, why do you hang out with these people? They're his neighbors. They're our neighbors. And so when we think about grace, we get grace for salvation. And so Jesus putting a nuance on the law, saying law is important, but you need to pick up your cross and follow me, like we heard this morning. So how does grace, and this is where we can shift into more practical talking, and then you guys can interact with questions, because when we get with law and grace, we think about legalism, we think about not only grace, but showing mercy to others who might not give it back to us or might not receive it from our leaders. So how does being in the era of grace now, how should that make us put our first foot forward with grace and not, oh, you're not following the Bible, you're not doing this and doing that?
Yeah, I think each of us, we really need to wrestle with, and each of us before God individually need to wrestle with, man, what's my relationship to the law and what does it mean to walk in grace, right? There's things that you mentioned. Jesus said he upholds the law. He didn't come to tear it down. And yet there's other passages that say we're free from the law. So really just wrestling with what that means, it's really, really important. It sounds kind of contradictory and there's tension there, but I think it's a really good tension that we wrestle with. Okay, you know, our relationship to the law is different than it was for the Jews in the Old Testament, but it's still good, right? It's still part of the all scripture that's inspired by God. And so really wrestling with that. But in terms of, you know, as we think about grace and living the Christian life, especially as I talked a little bit about my background and growing up, I think most of us tend to fall towards one of two extremes. You have like legalism, probably heard people talking about that, or you've maybe experienced that yourself, and just a very rule-based, I do good things to impress God or for other people to think that I'm righteous, or license on the other hand, which is like, hey, God's given me grace, I'll just do whatever I want. And maybe there's some ways you guys have seen that in your own hearts, or people you know tend to fall to one of those two extremes. I don't know if that begins to kind of pull back.
In fact, so what we're doing now before I ask for questions from you guys is I want you guys to turn into a few groups, at least four groups or so, and kind of turn to the three or four people around you. And I want you to ask this question among yourselves, probably two questions. One, do you ever have a hard time accepting grace from God or even others when you know that you don't deserve it, when you know that you fall short? Do you ever have a hard time accepting that in your own life? And then two, when it comes to the law, do you expect others who are believers or your friends to be held to a higher standard, and do you get upset when they fall short with their moral code or conduct? With their own effort, do they fall short? Talk about that in your groups really quick, those two questions, and then we're going to come back. I'm going to invite questions, and we'll talk more about the practical application of these things. So go ahead and do that for a few minutes. Second question was, do you get upset when others fall short of the law or when they fall short of their conduct and they don't measure up? Because we're given a list of do's and don'ts as believers growing up, and so is that still embedded when you get mad about that? And go. All right, everyone, let's bring it back. Bring it back from groups. Turn your chairs around. Time is going very quickly. So if I could have one person from each group share really quick just what you guys talked about with grace, accepting it, and then having a hard time when people don't measure up with righteousness and the law, if you would. Yeah, Caroline.
Our group said that, like, that we think that it's easier for people to, like, give grace to themselves and to extend grace to other people just if, like, you sin, because, like, we know it's, or like they said, we know what's going on in our heads. Like, we know, like she said, when we gossip, we know that it's like we're just trying to vent. But when we see other Christians gossip, we just assume that they're just, like, gossiping and sinning. And we automatically categorize it as a sin. And, like, when we're having a bad day and, like, cut people off, we know that's because we're having a bad day. But when other people cut us off, we think that they're just a bad person. Like, we don't understand.
Very nice. That's a good perspective and probably echoed throughout most of us. Like, I think all of us would kind of go like, yeah. Because if something happens to us, we want grace, we want understanding. But something happens against us, it inconveniences us. We're like, oh, and we assume the worst. All right, how about fellows over here? What do you guys talk about? Come on, sleepy. For today it is.
So we talked about pretty much the same thing. Like,
Josh is back there doing this.
We try to make a distinction between holding Christians accountable and judging them. And then we also kind of parallel that and not being
Christian. Yeah. Okay, that's good, because Paul says basically we should judge Christians because we need to keep them accountable and protect the health of and maintain the integrity of the church, but also we shouldn't judge others as well. So, yeah, it's hard to make that between believers and non-believers, too. Okay, group in the middle.
We talked more about just seeing other believers in their sin and then seeing their sin like, oh, we would never do that. And even though we might never do that, like, it's still sin. We still sin. They still sin. We both need the same amount of grace from God.
Yeah, exactly, yeah. Yeah, you could be morally even way up here, but, you know, you might look at someone on TV who's arrested in their mugshot, and you're in as much need for grace as they are. We both need a Savior. Good, cool. So, Mike, kind of wrapping up, how do we, especially with law and grace, because they do with not only judging others, but then measuring up to the conduct that God wants, but then also we need to accept and dispense grace. How do you hold law and grace together, and how does the Old Testament and even New Testament tell us how to treat the law and treat grace?
Yeah, I guess you reminded me, when Jesus is talking about the law and the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere, he continually drives us to the heart, right? So and some of what we're sharing, we so quickly make judgments about other people and even ourselves about outward things, and not that outward things don't matter, but that so often just supersedes what's going on in the heart. Does anybody have Psalm 1 memorized or know what it says?
Blessed is he who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked.
Yeah. Yeah, his what?
His delight.
His delight. Yeah, just think about that for a minute. His delight. And this is Old Testament, right? This is under the law. He's not the psalmist isn't talking about the law and following God as and obeying God as some terrible burden. His delight is in the law of God, right? There's this incredible distinction. Blessed is the man who does these things. And then here's this wicked guy over here who's not delighting. He has a wicked heart. He's sinning against God. And I guess as we start to think about what's our motivation for obedience, it was God talked about the heart all through the Old Testament too, but Jesus continually and Paul continually kind of pounds us into our heads because we just don't get it. And we keep going back to everything but the heart and where my heart is before God. I'm going to take us quickly to a passage. If you have a Bible, let's look at Ephesians 2 just for a minute. Or look on with somebody or listen, and I'll read a few verses from Ephesians 2. There's so many things we could talk about here. But I want us to think about just for a minute, what's my motivation for obeying God? Is it so that other people might be impressed and think I'm spiritual? Is it that God might be impressed and make me righteous somehow? I'm going to read a few verses here. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So this is really bad news. This is, we're lost, we're dead, we're hopeless. There's no chance, even with the law, right? There's no chance with the law for me to become righteous. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, so here comes the grace, by grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have this incredible inheritance in eternity coming up for us, not because we do good things, even after we become believers, not because of all that. We already have it. It's already there. We have this incredible inheritance, riches beyond belief in heaven, waiting for us. For by grace, and there's these famous verses, for by grace you have been saved through faith, this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. So we receive the grace, right? Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Nobody can say, I kept the law perfectly and God accepted me in heaven. Faith, not works. And yet, look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So what in the world is he talking about? Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So I think the order here is so important as we think about my Christian life, your Christian life, what it actually means to follow God with the right motivation. Man, we're lost, totally without hope in coming to God. And then God just reaches down in the new covenant, this unconditional covenant of grace, God gives us. The Mosaic covenant was conditional, and they blew it, right? And every turn, they fail. And God says, that shows your need for me, so I'm going to give you another covenant. The new covenant, unconditional, by grace. And then what? We're enabled. I don't know if you guys talked about this at all last week, but the new covenant is different than all the other covenants, right? Because we're actually enabled to obey. We're actually enabled to fulfill the law in some sense. How? Because we have the Holy Spirit. The law just told you what to do. It actually couldn't help you do it, right? And so we have that now as believers. And so that's just something to meditate on, to think on as we think about, man, what's my motivation for obeying? And what does obedience even look like in the Christian life?
Yeah, awesome. Yeah, I think for us, works... It's still a struggle because, especially for people who are overachievers, people who take pride in skills, intellect, given your worth with a grade on a paper, things like that. And then we look at how it's a gift, Ephesians says, Paul says to Ephesus. But then you look at what James says, and we're going to end with this, with how faith without works is what?
Dead.
Dead. And a professor of mine actually shared how a student in his class was arguing for works-based faith from that verse. And saying, why would James say this? Because we're talking about how it's a gift. How even before the law, you know, we didn't even have a law to look to measure up. And God still gave a covenant, still gave a promise, his side only. And by faith, Abraham trusted and accepted. And through grace given by God, that counted him as righteousness. And then we have James all the way on the other side of the Bible saying, faith without works is dead. And we know, if you actually study the passage, it's not salvific faith. But it's still a strong statement and one that's necessary because it's breathed, it's the inerrant word of God. And so what does that mean for us when we realize that it's not through us, but then James stresses, man, your faith is basically dead if there's not works to go along with it.
Yeah, I think it comes back to the new covenant. God promises, okay, you people are disobeying me all the time. You cannot obey like you told me you would obey. So what am I going to do? I'm going to give you my spirit so you can obey. And Paul talks about the fruit of the spirit. The passage we just looked at in Ephesians, we're actually created for good works to bring glory to God. But he's very clear that's not what saves us. We're saved and then we're enabled to do good works. And so the question then comes up, part of, I think, what James is dealing with is there's people claiming faith and there's no fruit. There's no evidence of the Spirit. So it's like, what's going on there in that person's life, right? And so it's like, is the Spirit even at work, you know? And as we search our own hearts, if we see Christ at work, everybody's in a different place. Everybody's struggling with different things. It's not about being perfect, but it's about seeing the fruit of the Spirit growing in you, seeing Christ at work in your heart, challenging you. That just kind of is a piece of it.
Yeah, I think that lines up with Mason, what your group was talking about with, when do I call this person out? How do I hold them or judge them based on their interaction with me, based on their conduct? And looking for fruit is important because, especially if they claim to be a believer, and then you see them doing things, saying things, it's not like, all of us do that at a certain point, but then when it's consistent, that's when you intervene, not really to be like, I'm righteous, but then like, hey, I struggle with that too, or hey, you know, I noticed this is something going on. Are you wrestling with something? And they might be like, oh, you actually noticed, because they might be doing that as a subconscious reaction to dealing with grief or stress, or just doing what they thought was normal because they're like, okay, I checked that box, I'm saved, but I'm good, I can do whatever. And Paul talks about that. He's like, just because you have grace, does that give you license to sin? By no means, because you don't really appreciate grace unless you realize how imperfect you are and how much grace is still offered, even though God realizes you will still fail. He gave covenant to his people knowing they would be disobedient, knowing that he would wipe out creation and then have them still make false idols, worship other kings, break his law, and then he still kept coming back. And so for us, I think about, you know, how many times should I forgive? 70 times 7. Like, always assume charitably, kind of like Caroline, what your group brought up. Like, you always assume the worst first. And so I'm not sure if it was a book we read or, like, someone went through with the staff. But for the last 6 or 8 months, Keith and others, we've always talked about assuming charitably about someone, something. And that changes your response, because when you respond softly and with compassion, it responds how they react to you instead of trying to be all defensive. Like, I can do whatever I want, or I wasn't doing anything wrong. You engage with them instead of on opposite ends yelling at each other. Mm-hmm. And so when you respond with grace, even when they don't deserve it, we don't deserve it either. Kind of like what Isaac brought up. Like, we're still in the need of the same Savior. And when you go to them with compassion, like you should go to with other people, you're giving grace, but then also pointing to your own need for grace that's only given through Christ. So I think practically that's maybe how grace matches up and how the law is important, but conduct and do's and don'ts. We're good at following a list. And we even talked about, we have 2 minutes. So we said that you wanted to ask a question about law and grace and which is easier.
And I guess for time's sake, just something to consider and take with you. So you think about, okay, I can live the Christian life through a checklist, a list of do's and don'ts, or I can walk by the Spirit. And I want you to think about which one's easier and which one's, you know, Which one am I called to do? In many ways, it's easier. As much as we think of the law as this, wow, this burden, and it's easier in a lot of ways to live by a checklist. It's easier to say, okay, I'm crossing my T's, dotting my I's, and I'm good to go. And that doesn't affect my heart. And so that's something to be thinking about, take with you. But do we have a minute or two for questions or comments? Or?
Yeah, sure. We have 2 minutes.
And we can open it up. This is a huge topic, and we can't do it justice. But
yeah. Any questions, comments? Yes, sir.
Grace within works of the law of the Old Testament. Is there grace even within failings, or is works still required?
You mean like examples, or like what are you thinking of? Like, I mean, David,
yeah.
I think, in some of his failings, there's consequences for sin, but many times, you know, God showed grace and mercy. You know what I mean? Even with David's terrible sins, God still showed him mercy.
So grace didn't only show up with Christ; it existed before.
Right.
Obviously.
Right.
Did I?
Kind of like what Mason said, some of the Old Testament didn't really know the law, and they still had the right heart, but they really didn't really do anything, or if they did, it was good, but they still didn't really know.
That's a great question. Yeah. I mean, you see God bringing people into his people, even foreigners like Ruth and people who have no connection
Rahab,
no connection whatsoever to Israel or the law. Yeah. I mean, I would say, yeah, even in the Old Testament, it's about the heart. So Israel had a responsibility to share God's revelation with people. But we see in the Old Testament, even in like with Rahab, there's judgment going on. God's judging the city, and yet somebody who has a heart to say, I want to know the true God, he reveals himself, you know. I don't know if there's anything you want to add there, but...
No, yeah. I mean, I think the fact that he used foreigners, and even some of them are included in the line of Jesus mentioned in Matthew, shows that, like, and when Joshua's army showed up, or when people would show up, they're like, oh, you follow the God of Jacob. You follow the God of this person. And so they would know who God is, and they would see how he worked with his people. And then even when they saw disobedience later, people who conquered them, I mean, I think of Jonah. Mm-hmm. I mean, he walked halfway through the city saying 5 words and the whole city repents. Like, God's presence is such a real thing in the Old Testament, and even in today when you talk about the church in Rwanda and saying, oh, don't worry about the rain, we'll just pray and God will take care of it. And you hear about stories about other spiritual experiences. Like, God's presence is so real that even explicitly, if he's not like, Rahab, do this and do that, like people still react when God is at work through people, which is what Israel was supposed to be. In Exodus 18, they said, God, we're going to follow whatever you say. And that was the beginning of the law. And that was the beginning of the Mosaic Covenant. And right after that is the Ten Commandments. And they're like, oh, Moses up there for a long time. Let's make an idol of worship a chapter later. And yet he still makes this covenant with them and comes back to them. And so I think even his presence invites grace and welcoming and realizing, man, he is who he says he is. We follow all these other gods, but this God is legit. This God is active with his people. He's not just demanding you go worship in a stone temple statue of himself forever. Like, he moves, he is active, and even non-Israelites and Gentiles and non-believers would see that and recognize that.
Yeah, yeah. And there's a false lie that's out there. You probably come across it, is that the Old Testament is this mean God of judgment, and the New Testament, it's a really nice, kind God of grace. And Jesus said, if you want to know the Father, what he's really like, look at me, right? And so if we see Jesus, which, by the way, includes judgment and revelation, that's also in the New Testament. But he says, if you want to know the Father, look at me. And so Jesus reveals in fullness the way God is and has always been from the beginning of time, including the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And some difficult passages to wrestle through and, you know, to reconcile with that. But do we have time for one more? Anybody else? Comment, question, smart remark?
I think real quick to add to that, what we mentioned when they were in groups. So we're linear thinking and we base everything in time. And obviously God is outside of that. And so we have a hard time thinking, how can Jesus be 100% God, 100% man? Then how can God be 100% just, loving, merciful, fill in the blank? And so it says, this happened at a point in time later, he wiped out the earth. Oh, he's mean. Yeah, but later he does this. Yeah, but back then he still did that, because we have to measure by time. We don't see him outside of time responding as 100% just God to sin, but then being merciful and showing grace to people. We can't put those together. And so for us, a lot of how we understand God, even what we talked about, for those of you who are in Spain, how your cultural understanding and how they read the prodigal son story, depending on what country you were in or culture you were from, you would give a different reason why the prodigal son was where he was. And so a lot of our understanding of God is frustrating because we're based in time. It's almost like looking at a cloud and we can only see this side. Meanwhile, God's looking at this side, can see this side of the cloud and ours and everything else, and we can only see this. And so that's why wrestling and talking about our faith and asking questions and having doubt is good, because it pushes you to ask better questions and to grow. Awesome. Well, let's thank Mike for his time coming down here today. Thank you, sir. And we're going to shift now to a different time.